them to know your love, to experience your love. Even today, would you reveal it to them? We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, kids, you can go. Have a fun time. I don't know for how many of you have been up here before, but I'm looking at this monitor right now, and it's like a voice wave thing. You know, as I speak, it's got the little wave that's... I'll try not to be distracted by that. Maybe I'll stand forward. Maybe I'll stand down here. Is that okay? Is that going to bother anybody? Okay, I'll just stand down here. So real quick, for any of you who weren't here last week, my name is Mike Stern. I work for an organization called Africa New Life Ministries. We're an indigenous Rwandan organization, so we work only in Rwanda. We were started by Rwandans, and we're all about preaching the gospel and also acts of compassion. So we plant a church in every community that we go into, and we also start schools, and we get kids sponsored so that they can go to those schools, so they can be educated, so we can break the cycle of poverty. We give them hope with the education, but more so with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if any of you were interested, just like last time, I'll be in the back at the end of the service. There's a table back there. You can sponsor a child to go to school. It absolutely changes their life. Or you can even help support a pastor who is going to Bible college right now in Rwanda. All right. Enough about that. Let's get started here. Let me start by praying, actually, here. Father, thank you for this community, which is your body, God, which is a community that worships you, Lord. We look to you, Jesus. We pray, God, that you would be glorified and honored in everything here. And most of all, God, I pray that you would help each of us day by day to draw closer to you, Lord, to know you better. We look forward to the day, God, when we get to be with you fully. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just start by saying that I'm okay if you interrupt me while I'm talking. So if you have a question or if you want to shout at me and disagree, I don't think you're actually going to do that. You can. Feel free to interrupt me. It's fine if you have a question or something like that. Last week, we talked about a couple of different agricultural metaphors, and we just kind of talked about agricultural metaphors in general, these farming metaphors that are in the Bible. And specifically, we talked about, in relation to farming, we talked about being co-workers of God, right? We talked about the one who plants a seed. We talked about the one who waters. We talked about the one who harvests. All of this being in relation to being a co-worker of God. And I concluded last week by saying that although we are to be co-workers of God, and that is a wonderful thing, and it's an incredible thing that God would allow us and consider us to be his co-workers, there's something more important than that. There's something more important than being a co-worker of God. And that thing really actually is being a friend of God. Being a friend of God. Before we are co-workers of God, we need to be friends of God. Our relationship with God is more important than what we do for God. That's really what I want to talk about today. And it's nothing new. I'm sure that you guys have probably heard that before. In fact, many of you, I'm sure, have walked with Jesus much longer than I have. But, yeah, as Peter says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and you are established in the truth that you have. It's a good reminder. It's good to go over these things again, because there's so much that can distract us from that, from being a friend of God. So that's what I want to talk about today. And I gave a little homework last week, too. I won't ask who did it. Although I talked to a couple people. Keith, I know in the back, you did the homework. Thank you. What's that? That just means that it's fresh in your mind, Keith. I mean, it's fresh in your mind. That's good. So for those of you who weren't here last week, I just gave a little homework just for anybody who wanted to prepare for this Sunday at all. And that homework was to read all of Exodus chapter 9, to read a portion of Exodus chapter 20. And then for the really studious people in this group here who wanted a little extra credit, you could also read those passages in several different translations. And then a little bit of extra credit for those who really just want to go above and beyond, you could read just a couple of passages, a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So I think that we should start off by reading through those. Even though I know each and every one of you did the homework, we'll read them right now just so that it is fresh in all of our minds. Yes, Keith?
Was it Exodus 19 or 9?
19. Did I just say 9? Oh, man, catching me. You are catching me. Exodus 19 and portions of Exodus 20. Okay, so let me give a little context here for Exodus 19. I'm sure that most of you are aware of the story, but the Israelites had been down in Egypt for a number of years. And it used to be a good thing for them, and then it started turning sour over the years, started turning into a bad thing, and pretty soon they were the slaves. They were the slaves in Egypt. And they were in a lot of pain, and they cried out to God, and God said that he heard them, and he remembered them. And he decided that he would call on Moses to go save them. So he called on Moses, and he said, go. Go to my people in Israel. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. That was my best Charlton Heston impression right there. Let my people go. Pharaoh was stubborn. He was hard-hearted. He didn't do it at first, but eventually they did get out of Israel. Or excuse me, they got out of Egypt. Israel got out of Egypt. And they started going, they crossed the Red Sea, and they started going into the wilderness. And that's where it leads us up to chapter 19 here. After traveling for a few months, they get up to Mount Sinai. And it wasn't exactly an easy journey for Moses, mostly, because the Israelites, they grumbled and they complained a lot. You can, if we were to look back, you can see that in Exodus chapter 14, Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 16, Exodus chapter 17. There's a little interlude in Exodus chapter 18. And then we get to Exodus chapter 19. So every step of the way, as the Israelites are going from Egypt to Mount Sinai, they are grumbling and they're complaining and they're saying things like, why did you bring us out here just to die? Are you trying to kill us by bringing us out here? We're better off as slaves in Egypt. All that. Now they're at Mount Sinai. So let's start reading through here. I'm going to actually read the whole chapter. All of your homework I'm going to reread right now. All of chapter 19 and a portion of 20. We'll start in verse 2. After they departed from Rephidim, they entered the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain of God to God, and there the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Even though the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you." Then Moses reported the words to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain will be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows. No animal or man will live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain. I'm going to pause here for just 1 second. If you remember, the extra credit was to read this passage in several different translations. So I just want to ask this question here. How many of your translations say that when the ram's horn blasts a long blast, they may go up to the mountain? Up to the mountain. I see a couple of hands there. A few hands. Yes, up to the mountain. A lot of popular translations do that, like the NIV, the ESV, the NASB. How many acronyms can I say here? A lot of them say that. Now, how many would say that there's says something along the lines of, they may go up the mountain? Up the mountain. Any hands on that one? Yes? Some in the back. Yes. So, some translations, actually most translations, do actually say that to go up the mountain. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I like that one a lot. Here's how it says for the whole of verse 13. No hand may touch the person or animal that crosses the boundary. Instead, stone them or shoot them with arrows. They must be put to death. However, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then the people may go up on the mountain. Then the people may go up on the mountain. I'm going to keep reading here. Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women. I just said that in church. Yes, it's in the Bible, though. On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke to God, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. The Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must purify themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them. But Moses responded to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consider it holy. And the Lord replied to him, go down and come back with Aaron. But the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now I'm going to skip over the Ten Commandments here. And in verse 18 of 20, we have here kind of a recap of the story. It's recapping what happened previously. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us, and we will listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us, or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Okay, that was a lot. That was a lot of scripture right there. So I'm going to kind of tell it now just as a story. I'm just going to speak it out. And it's going to be with a bit of interpretation in it as well. So the people of Israel, they come up to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain, and God says to Moses, I've brought you here. Just go tell the people to obey my covenant. And Moses goes back down the mountain, and he talks to the people. And the people say, we will obey. And Moses goes back up the mountain, and he relays the message to God. And God says, go and consecrate the people. Tell them not to touch the mountain. Tell them to make sure that they are sanctifying themselves. And on the third day, I will come down on the mountain in the sight of all the people to meet them. And when they hear the trumpet sound, the people can come up the mountain to meet God. So Moses went back down the mountain, and he relayed the whole message to the Israelites. And on the third day, God appeared, and there was a trumpet sound, the signal for them to go up the mountain. And the trumpet got louder and louder and louder, and the people stood at a distance. And they said, Moses, you go talk to God. Don't let him talk to us, or we will die. So, the people here had an opportunity to meet with God. This is before the law was even given. God wants to appear to the people. And it says Moses brought the people out to meet God. On the third day, they could go up the mountain to meet God, but they were scared, and they didn't. And instead, they told Moses to speak for them. What they did is they asked for a priest instead of going directly to God. They asked for a priest, which is significant. There was the other passage that I mentioned last week, Deuteronomy 5. Let's read that one really quick. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. This is Moses retelling this story again. The Lord spoke to you face to face from the fire on the mountain. At that time, I was standing between the Lord and you to report the word of the Lord to you, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. So we see here that out of their fear, they asked for a priest to represent them to God, rather than going directly to God. And here's the point, the big point. God wants a personal, real relationship with us. Pretty cliche, I know. You've heard that before, right? Did you know Jesus wants a personal relationship with you? Yes, yeah. We've all heard that before. But the problem is that it does become cliche. And we need to really look at that. God wants to have a real, personal relationship with us. He wants us to move beyond just the coworker, the servant, the master, servant-master relationship, and he wants the friend relationship. Moses is called the friend of God. Abraham is called the friend of God. Jesus says that, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And he laid down his life for his friends. And in 1 John, we see that we're called the children of God. I've totally lost it now. Oh, how great the Father's love for us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So here's the reason why I use this passage, though, to kind of bring that out. Our friendship, our relationship, our real personal relationship with God. There are a couple reasons. One is really actually to demonstrate that God has always been the same. I think it's easy for us, sometimes when we read the Old Testament to almost see a different personality of God or a different way of dealing with people. So we might think that in the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel by the law. But in the New Testament, there's Jesus, and it's much more personal. And Keith and I actually were just talking about this similarly before the service. But God, from the very beginning, has always wanted a relationship with people. It's always been about faith and trust and a relationship with God from the beginning until now. From the Garden of Eden, when God used to walk with Adam, to Abraham, who is the friend of God, Moses. And here we see that God wanted to meet the people of Israel face to face. Apart from the law, apart from the rules, he wanted to meet with Israel face to face. God is always the same. And the second reason is that I think we can relate to the Israelites a lot. In fact, this is just kind of like I mentioned last week, you know, when you read, when you're studying the Bible, it's important to look at several different translations of the passage that you're looking at so that you can kind of get a comprehensive view of what's going on there. That's just one Bible study tip. Tip number two is that when you're reading the Bible, when you're reading the story of the Bible, you need to kind of evaluate who do you relate to in the story. Who do you relate to in the story when you're reading the Bible? You relate to God sometimes in what's happening. In this story, do you relate to Moses or do you relate to the Israelites? That's how we really actually learn from the Old Testament. Though some of those stories, you think, boy, well, I don't understand the point of that all the time. But it really, as Paul says, that everything that was written in the past is for our instruction. And that instruction really comes in when we identify who we relate to in the Bible and in those stories. So I think oftentimes we relate to Israel, and in particular in this story. And I know it's easy to kind of poke fun at Israel sometimes, like I did, just leading up to the context of this story. You know, in Israel, they were whining and complaining in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. They're just always complaining. It's like, have you ever been on a road trip and the kids in the car are constantly complaining? We went on a road trip to Homer yesterday. It was such a beautiful day and such a beautiful drive. We went out on the beach. It was wonderful. And there were four kids in the car, and none of them were like Israelites at all. They were all very good, very well behaved. The McGarry children, my own daughter, perfect examples right there. They really were. What's that? Actually, they were. They all did. They all did very, very good. I think the sunshine just kind of brightened everybody's mood, and so everyone did really well. They really were not like the Israelites. Yeah. We all took naps when we got back from Homer. Anyway, that, you know, it's easy to poke fun of the Israelites or even the disciples sometimes, but the reality is we relate to them a lot. And in this particular passage, I think that we relate in that we want, or we don't necessarily want, but we find so easily substitutes for God. We find godly things that replace God in our lives. Godly things that replace God in our lives. Here you see the Israelites that they asked Moses to go before them, and they said they would obey anything that God says. So they're ready to follow rules, but they're taking something godly and replacing God. So here's just some of the things that I kind of think about in for us in our context right now. What are some of those things that we put in front of us as substitutes for God? One of them, I would say, are people. We substitute God for people. We substitute people for God. And oftentimes that comes in the form of a pastor. Now, you guys are in a bit of a unique situation here. You're in search of a senior pastor at this time. But a pastor and the pastoral role is very important. But a pastor is not a priest. A pastor isn't the one that stands between you and God. And whether, you know, even though you're in search of a senior pastor right now, that can't hinder your relationship with God. You're not waiting for that pastor to stand between you and God, because you have direct access to God. You do. There's no priest necessary. We have one priest. One priest. Who knows the answer to who that one priest is? Sunday school answer. That's right. Jesus is our one priest. Jesus is our priest. There's nobody else who has to stand between us and God. The second thing that we might substitute for God are rules or moralism. Our behavior and our ability to do what is right, to follow those rules, to have that good behavior. It's not a bad thing to have good behavior. We teach our kids to have good behavior, right? It's not a bad thing, but that can't be the substitute for God. It can't be the substitute for God. We look at the Israelites. They were very eager. Throughout the story, they say things like, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken. You speak to us and we will listen. We will do everything that the Lord has commanded. We will do and obey everything that the Lord says. We will listen and obey." Those are all just separate things there that the Israelites say. Yes, Keith. Yeah, that's a really good point. And you can see that in other parts of Scripture where Jesus is really compared to Moses. You can see that in like the opening chapters of the book of Matthew. Jesus is really compared to Moses. But here, I would say that's not necessarily the ideal, because Moses isn't Jesus. He's a person. And God had invited the people up the mountain. That's a good observation, though, Keith. So, rules or moralism, it actually ends up becoming more about us, right? And our image, and our right behavior, the way that we do things, rather than about God himself. Rather than about God himself. Okay, here's another thing that we might substitute for God. Books. Books. I love books. Ben McGarry is shaking his head no, but he loves books too. I know you do. Books. Well, here's what I mean by books. I'm reading a really good book right now by Dallas Willard. I don't know if you have heard of Dallas Willard. He just died last year. But phenomenal man. And the book is called Hearing God. And it's all about really how to develop and have a conversational relationship with God. And the book is really good. However, that book is not my conversational relationship with God. It's really easy for us to turn to those books and to read those books, to ingest all of that information and not actually let it change us so that we do have a conversational relationship with God. So books. Another thing I think we substitute for God is being a coworker, like we talked about last week, being a coworker as ministry. Ministry ends up being a substitute for God. Doing the Lord's work, doing kingdom work, there, it's a good thing. But if it's not out of a relationship with God, it ends up being a substitute for God. Here's the last one that I'll say for something that we substitute for God. We substitute the Bible for God. We substitute the Bible for God. Or at least I find that I do sometimes. So maybe you can relate with this. But, you know, perhaps in the morning, if I'm up early, I go to work pretty early, but I've got some time where I'm going to sit down, maybe eat some breakfast, and I'm gonna have some time with the Lord. And I've got my Bible in front of me, and I know that I've got, you know, a certain amount of time. it's much easier for me personally to just read my Bible than it is to actually engage with God in prayer. Do any of you find that? Can you relate to that at all? Maybe you can't. Maybe for some of you, it's much easier to pray than it is to read your Bible. For me, it's much easier for me to read my Bible and take it as information than it is to actually engage with God in prayer. It's knowing about God becomes a substitute for knowing God himself. And Scripture's great, and it should be read every day. I really do believe that. But it cannot be a substitute for prayer. God doesn't want godly substitutes. He wants us to have him, to know him, and not just know about him. He wants us to learn real obedience, not just following the rules. But learning real obedience. And that real obedience comes from a direct, real, personal relationship with God. It makes me think of the story, you can find it in the book of Mark, chapter 10, where this man comes to Jesus, and he runs up to him, and he kneels down before him, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud anybody. Honor your father and mother." And the man says, "I've kept all of those rules since my youth." And Jesus looked at him. The Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "There's one thing you lack. Go sell all of your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come, follow me." And the man was stunned, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. That's real obedience. Actually, that's a demonstration of not real obedience. But if he had complied, that is an example of of real obedience. Do we all have to sell our possessions and give them to the poor? No, I don't think so. But Jesus took that man beyond the rules and engaged him in a real relationship and loved him. And said, "Follow me. Follow me." Jesus wants us to follow him and to learn real obedience that goes beyond following the rules. And it takes that personal relationship, that real relationship with him. Let me read another passage for you. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll start reading in verse 18. "For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words." Does this all sound familiar? Sound like Exodus 19? "Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded, that if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am terrified and trembling.' Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Make sure that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. We have the author of Hebrews going right back to that story in Exodus 19 and saying they rejected the one who spoke. We can't reject the one who speaks. We need to engage in a real personal relationship. We need to evaluate what substitutes we have for God in our life. And we need to stop, and we need to engage then in that relationship with God. And this all really begs the question, how do we draw close to God? How do we engage in that relationship with God? And I really can't answer that question for all of us because it is personal. It is a personal relationship, and that might look different for all of us. So it's not necessarily the same. There might be a lot of different ways to really connect with God. I'll mention a couple here, though, that I think are really important and are probably fundamental to really engaging in that relationship with God, though it's not comprehensive in any way. The first one you will be shocked by: prayer. Prayer. Yeah, prayer. It is so important that we pray beyond just our list of requests, beyond asking God for things, beyond some of those set phrases that we keep saying over and over again. We need to engage with God in real prayer. We need to talk with God. We need to talk with him all the time. We need to just thank him throughout the day for every little thing that we have and that happens to us. We just need to recognize that he is present with us. Have you ever read Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence? It is a great book. It's a great book, and it really just makes you aware of the presence of God all the time and how you can talk to him every single moment of the day. We need to practice that prayer. The second thing I'll say is to meditate on Scripture. And this is a little different than just reading the Bible and studying the Bible. But meditate on Scripture. Rather than seeing how much we can plow through and read, take a very small chunk, just a very small piece, maybe even just a verse or two, maybe a half a verse, a sentence, and meditate on it. Meditate on it all day. Meditate on it all week. Meditate on a month if you want to, so that it really seeps down into your soul what God is saying to you. Because God does speak through Scripture. He does. My previous comments about the Bible, I don't want to say we shouldn't be reading the Bible. We just need to meditate on it. We need to make sure that we're really taking it in and talking to God about it and not just having it as information. Whatever it is that causes you to be closer to God, to draw closer to God, let's do that. Let's get rid of the substitutes. And let's approach God because he has called us to himself personally. I'm going to close just by reading one more passage in the book of Hebrews. This comes from Hebrews chapter 10. I'll start reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you are our Lord, you are our King, and you have also said that you are our friend, God. Help us to understand that, God. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to truly draw close to you in a real relationship. God, for any of us in here who may feel like that's been lacking lately, I pray, God, that you would revive us, that you would encourage us, God, and that you would really reveal yourself to us so that we can know you better, not just know about you, but know you, Lord Jesus. We pray for that.